I'm very happy that I'm here again to have worship and also pray with you all. I'm very excited about the opening music, and I felt like I was like a wrestler or something, and I really appreciate that. Thank you very much. Most of you might already know, I'm originally from Japan. Obviously, my name sounds like a Japanese. And I was back in Japan for a month in the month of August. I was there to have worship, have fellowship, have ministry time, and also have vacation with my friends and families. It was a wonderful time to go back and just appreciate the food and the weather and the culture. But I'm really happy that I'm back in Singapore now. I can't wait to have the chicken rice. And I'm really looking forward to having fellowship and also the time with you. Let us start this session with thinking about the question that we all have when we live our lives. It's a question on suffering. If there is God, why is there suffering in this world? I moved to Singapore last November, and my job is to do apologetics. Apologetics is something that is basically to explain the reason for the faith that you have. It's to explain why you are a Christian or why you are something else. So our job is to give the reasons for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It's about clearing away misunderstandings and misconceptions that people might have about Jesus and the Bible and so on. And we try to answer a lot of questions on the Bible, questions on science and faith, and so on. And because of my job, there are a lot of friends who ask me this one question. Hey, what is the most difficult question that you have ever been asked? And I think, as for me, and I think most of my colleagues would agree, that the question on suffering would be one of the most difficult questions to answer. I think this is a question that people have been asked for centuries and centuries. And there is this guy called Epicurus, a Greek philosopher, who phrased this question so eloquently. And you might have been familiar with this since you're on Twitter, on Instagram, and so on. And you might have came across this kind of thing called Epicurus's trilemma. So this guy said, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent, meaning almighty. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then where does evil come from? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? So this logical trilemma seems to be so powerful that it makes us wonder about the suffering and the character of God. And I believe that many of my colleagues would agree that this particular question is really difficult to answer because of the heartfelt pain and the suffering of the questioner. The question matters because the suffering is real and it is painful and it is deeply personal. I think it's very difficult because it's not always out of interest of theological or philosophical answers, but it's often from more emotional aspect of a life. What can you say to those who have just lost their family? Or what can you say to those who have just lost their job? Or what can you say to those who are in face of O levels and A levels? When you are in the middle of suffering and agony, you don't even need sophisticated and intellectual words, but you need the presence of your friends that love you. You don't need anyone to argue about the Epicurus' trilemma or something like that. You need someone to cry with you and to share the pain with you. You need the support of a loving community that loves you and accepts you no matter what. And I'd like to invite you to come and join one of these groups and maybe talk to the pastors afterwards if you are facing these kind of sufferings in life at the moment. We are meant to be together, and we are meant to live life together, sharing our burdens. And that is why it is crucial for us to be embedded in a healthy community. But when it comes to the question of the suffering, the Bible doesn't shy away from the question. According to the Bible, the reason that we live in a broken world with full of sufferings is because of our brokenness. God created this world, and the entire universe was good. God created the world and human beings so that we love God and enjoy that loving relationship forever. And that was God's original intention. The Bible says that God is love, and He is in His very essence love. But the problem was that human beings rejected God and tried to pursue money or success or romantic relationships or whatever that was. And those are the things that drew them from God. And since the human beings rejected God, they no longer enjoy that closeness with God, that relationship with God. I might have given you this example before, but it's good to refresh your memory. So let's imagine that there is a goldfish in a fishbowl. And this fish says, I'm just tired of being in the water, and I'm going to do whatever I want, and then jumps out of the water. Maybe he might live for a little while, but he will eventually die because he has to face the consequences of what he has done. And similarly, human beings are created to be with God, just like the fish was created to be in the water. But human beings have turned their backs against God and walked away from Him. Now, God is the source of every goodness that we enjoy. He is the source of love, justice, friendship, joy, everything that we essentially hope for. But as we walk away from Him, we lose everything that He had. We lose His closeness and His loving protection. And it finally perish because the time will come when we have to pay the price for what we have done and face the consequences. And this concept of turning away from God and rejecting Him is what the Bible calls sin. Human beings' sin results in the world to be broken and the world to be full of suffering. Now, sin is such an unpopular concept, and no one wants to really talk about it in daily life. But we usually understand that simply as like a violation of law or a simply bad behavior. And of course that's true, but there's more to it. The Bible defines sin as missing the mark. The Bible describes sin as missing the point in life. And this can lead to behaving in bad ways by rejecting the morality that God has given, which often ends up in bitterness and harm. Things we usually call sins are the product of missing the point in life. And the worst thing that is coming is that we cannot save ourselves from sin. And just like the goldfish who just jumped out of the water, who cannot swim back to the water, We cannot save ourselves, and we cannot fix ourselves. Now, when we think about God creating this universe and this whole world, we are just prone to think that, you know what, we can come up with a better world. We want to say that, you know what, God, you created this world and it's now full of suffering. And I think I can do a better job. Maybe I have a better idea. Hey, why didn't you create a perfect being? And these beings will live in this perfect world, and everything will always go right, and everyone will always act as they should do automatically as they are programmed. And actually, yes, God could have created such beings. And in fact, we can create such beings. We call them robots. Robots are those beings who automatically do whatever they are programmed to do. But there is a problem. Let's say that I have a robot, and it's like a female type robot, and I tell her that I love her every day and every night, and this robot has 3 buttons on her. When I press the green button, she would just hug me. And when I press the red button, she would kiss me. And when I press the blue button, she would say, I love you. Is that love meaningful? Well, it's a bit creepy, isn't it? It's really awkward. And it's because the meaningful love, the genuine love, can only exist in a relationship where you have freedom of choice. God created this world in such a way that we can have this choice, the freedom to choose to accept His love or to reject His love. God created this world in such a way that we have this freedom in Him. And that is why He didn't create robotic, perfect beings that would automatically respond and obey Him as they are programmed to. And another problem of God creating the perfect world with perfect beings is this. Now, I really enjoyed the time when I was in Japan, and I really loved my parents. I loved my father, my mother. I really enjoyed my time with my brother. But there is this one thing that I'm not really happy about, of being their son. So my father has a really thick beard, and I inherited that trait. So every morning I have to take a lot of time and effort to shave my beard to look decent. And because of this, I think I have lost a lot of time, wasted a lot of blood, and it's a little bit different from women wearing makeup, because in my personal opinion, they start from zero and to plus, and sometimes it will go really good. But if you shave beard, you're starting from minus, and then you're turning back to zero. And the best scenario is that you shave the beard without any bleeding. And that's like something very different from what you enjoy. There's nothing exciting about that. So that's why I used to wish that my mother had married a guy with really thin beard and probably more handsome looking, taller, and so on. But the problem is that, yeah, maybe she might have had a better looking husband and a better looking son, but that's not going to be the same person as me. I'm not going to be that son with a thinner beard, with the ideal traits. You see, when we imagine that in this ideal world, we assume that we are included in that ideal world. But if you really think about it, you don't really know if you are in that scenario and it will allow you to take part in that story. And I personally don't even deserve to be in that perfect world. If you really think that you are perfect in everything that you do in your life, my boss, Michael Ramsden, said, there's only way out, one way out of this self-deception. You need to get married. You need to find someone that knows you 24/7. And that person will know all the stupid choices that you've made. And even we, most of us here, aren't married yet. I think we know that there are stupid choices that we've made. And our parents and our siblings know that. We have lived enough to know that we don't always make good choices. And in fact, there are many times we cannot even meet our own standard that we set. You might have heard of the story of a boy who wanted Nintendo Switch for his Christmas present. So this boy wanted Nintendo Switch so badly that he decided to negotiate with his Lord Jesus Christ. So one night he went on his knee praying to Jesus, "Dear Jesus, I want Nintendo Switch for Christmas present. I will be a good boy for 1 week. So please give me Nintendo Switch. Amen." But on that week, he had a fight with his little annoying sister, and he couldn't just stand it, and he couldn't keep the promise. So he thought, all right, this isn't working, so I need to have renegotiation with Jesus. So he went on his knee and prayed, "Dear Jesus, I want to renegotiate with you. I will be a good boy for one day. Just one day. And please give me Nintendo Switch. Amen." But again, he couldn't stand his little sister and had a nasty fight. So that night, he sneaked out of his bed. Then he went into a church on the other side of the road, took a statue of Virgin Mary, went back to his room, and then he hid that statue under his bed. And then he said, "Okay, Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again, it's Nintendo Switch." Well, this story doesn't immediately apply to all of us, but I think we all have a similar experience. We know that even if we set a standard for ourselves, we screw everything up and doesn't meet that standard. But what is amazing is that instead of creating perfect world with perfect beings, with a robotic feature that would follow whatever God says as they are programmed, God created us. God created human beings like us, knowing that this world was going to be full of suffering. Could it be that God wanted you? And what if God wanted you to exist? And what if He wanted to love you? This is how we can start to make sense of the suffering and the brokenness of the world, by understanding the love of God and the freedom that He has given us, and also the sin and brokenness that we have. But when we ask questions on suffering, most of the times we're not asking, why is this world full of suffering? But many times we're asking, why me? Why do I have to suffer? Well, I understand that I am a sinner, I screw things up, and I don't make good choices every time. But am I more sinful than other people? Do I deserve what I'm facing? And I think one of the most depressing and cruelest answers for this question is, no, there is no meaning, and there's nothing that makes your suffering count. Your suffering is completely pointless and meaningless. But I think this is essentially the answer of those who don't believe in the existence of God, namely atheists. Because honest atheists would admit that there is no point in suffering. Richard Dawkins, who is a famous atheist scientist, said, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." This is the answer that this particular perspective would offer when it comes to the question of suffering. But what is the biblical understanding of suffering, especially on the personal level? Why am I trapped in anxiety? Or why is my sister being bullied at school? And I wish there is an easy answer for this. But I think it's always difficult to get our heads around the individual sufferings. But I would like to share some thoughts to think as a starting point. And there is this overarching framework of understanding suffering, which can be derived from what Paul, one of the first evangelists, wrote in Romans 8:28. Some of you may know. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. The Bible does not deny nor ignore the reality of the suffering and pain and evil in this world. But what it's telling us is that God can and will make good out of evil. Even though God doesn't desire us to suffer and somehow enjoy seeing us suffering in this world, He can use it as a way to produce good according to His purpose out of His infinite wisdom. And I'm sure many Christians here today can testify that from their own experience. And I have the same experience too. I was asking this question of suffering when I was a schoolboy back in Japan, like 10 years ago or more. And I was being bullied at school. And for Japanese people, the worst nightmare is to be isolated in the community. And that was precisely what happened in my life. I was asking God, because I was a Christian already at the time, that why am I suffering? Why is this? What is the point of going through all of this, being discussed and hurt in school every day? And why me? What did I do to deserve this? Why can't you just send angels or something and punch the bullies in the nose and everything will be settled at an instant? But it took a few years for me to go through that circumstances. And I was questioning God all the time when I went through that season of life. But when I look back now, I'm coming to see how God has made good out of that evil situation. Because of the pain I suffered, I can now be more compassionate for those who are in pain. And God has used the experience as an opportunity to mold me into a better person. And because of the season of suffering, I became more eager in seeking God and was drawn nearer to the person of Jesus Christ. But I'm also aware that we don't always see good things out of bad things in every situation. What about those people who lost their life in a random terrorist attack or a huge earthquake? And those questions still draw us again and again to the original question, the trilemma that we've been talking about. However, when we face this trilemma of God's moral character, everything boils down to the character and also the nature of God. Is He trustworthy? When we look back into this question of Epicurus' trilemma, I think there is something that we need to realize. There are assumptions or premises that we make, but when we look carefully, there are hidden assumptions between these assumptions. So we say that God is supposed to be all-loving, and He's supposed to be almighty, and we see evil and suffering in this world, so therefore God is not able or willing, or neither of them. But when we look closely, there is this hidden assumption that if there is no reason we can understand now, right here, right now, God does not have any good reason to allow suffering. But we know, even from our personal experiences, that is not the case. So let's say that I have a baby boy. I'm his father. And I want him to take a vaccination. So I will take him to see a doctor, and he will have this injection. Of course, he will start to cry because it hurts. He's just full of suffering. And, you know, he looks after me, and I look him into the eye, but I'm not doing anything. And he even sees me paying for this vaccination. And maybe he might feel betrayed. But even though I try my best to explain why I had to allow this temporary suffering to happen in his life, his small brain will not comprehend everything that I say. Even though I try to explain how this immune system will be boosted by this vaccination and so on, this small boy will not understand. And how much more is that true for the relationship between us human beings and God? Because God tells us that He is the Father in heaven. When we have such a small brain and limited understanding of life compared to God, how can we fully comprehend and even expect that we can know everything about what He is doing at the moment? We might not understand the question, why me at the moment? But that doesn't mean that God is not loving us and have no reason for us to go through this suffering. There might be reasons, but we cannot understand now. But the reason cannot be that God doesn't love us. The question would be that whether we can fully trust in His goodness. Everything just come back again and again and boil down to this question of the goodness of God. Is He trustworthy? And I think the Bible offers the powerful truth that God is loving us. And He wants the best for us, even if it might mean that we need to experience a temporary suffering. When human beings turned their back on Him and rejected the relationship with God, sinning against Him, God didn't let human beings to go astray and perish. He didn't give up. Instead, God said, I'm going to come on earth and live a perfect life for them, to be the ultimate substitute. I'm going to pay everything for them instead of them, so that now human beings have righteousness as gift from God. That is what happened on the cross. God came on earth as Jesus Christ, a human being, executed and paid everything for us. And this is the ultimate love and the ultimate sacrifice, the unconditional love that God is offering us. The cross of Jesus is ultimately the proof of God's love. And this act of love is the answer to our questions. I'd like to introduce a famous and a powerful story that was written to symbolize the response of the cross of Jesus to human sufferings. And this story is titled The Long Silence. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from them, the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing with shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can He know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering He had permitted in His world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed, paralyzed person, a thalidomide child. In the center of the vast plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, He must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let Him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of His birth be doubted. Give Him a work so difficult that even His family will think Him out of His mind. Let Him be betrayed by His closest friends. Let Him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let Him be tortured. At the last, let Him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let Him die so there can be no doubt He died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served His sentence. Indeed, God has served His sentence and suffered Himself because of His love for us. God is not someone who observes us from afar as we suffer in our lives, but He comes down with us and He suffers with us side by side. And when we start to understand His love and the cost of what He has paid for, our wounds and hurts start to be healed. In the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, it talks about the person of Jesus Christ. It says, He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, He was despised, and we held Him in low esteem. Surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. By His wounds we are healed. Maybe you might have been hurt by the painful experiences in the past. Or maybe you are in the middle of suffering right now and you don't know why. Would you come to Jesus to be healed? He is the one who can heal you and restore you completely with His incredible love. And God has promised us that in the end of the world, it says in Revelations, that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, no pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Even though we might not always understand why we suffer at this particular moment, because of the proof of the love of God shown on the cross in the past, and the promise of God wiping away our tears in the future, we can still trust in the goodness of God. The process is not necessarily known, but the proof and the promise are enough. And that is why we can trust in God, that He will carry us through the sufferings. Would you like to be healed by Jesus? Would you like to fix your eyes on God, who overwhelms us with the unfailing love and wipes all our tears in eternity? Thank you very much for listening.
Test. All right, now we're going to have a time of Q&A. We have some questions from the previous Azim session. You're going to have those questions first, and then today we have Joel and Valerie who would ask some of the questions that you guys posted tonight. We have it on. Yeah, can we have the questions? All right, the first question. How should we view the situation when we pray according to God's will for healing but not have our prayer answered? Does God not want to heal our sickness?
How should we view this? Right. Thank you for the question. I think this is a question that most of us would have, because of our loved ones would face these kind of challenges in our life. Does God hear our prayers, and does God even care about our sickness? I think one of the things that we need to think about is the long vision or the big picture of our lives. Yes, God can sometimes intervene in a miraculous way, and yes, I think we need to be eagerly praying for that. And God is someone that would change He will change the ways in intervening in our lives. And sometimes God will do miraculous healings, and we know that those kind of stories from our friends and families and all the churches surrounding us. But at the same time, we need to have this healthy kind of expectation when we pray. That when we pray, we do ask for healing. We do ask for God to intervene in this world. But at the same time, we ask God to change our hearts as well. Yes, God sometimes operates in a way to intervene and heal people, but if we see that from a bigger picture, from a long-term picture, that person will eventually die. Maybe I might have cancer in a few years or so, and maybe God might heal the cancer. But even though I experienced that miraculous healing, I will eventually die. Maybe I will have another cancer afterwards, or maybe I have something that would be an accident or something like that. So the amazing story that God is offering us is that God has dealt the fundamental challenge of life, the fundamental problem in our lives, that it's our sin and death. We were destined to die eternally and perish. But God has saved us from that destiny, and He has dealt with that fundamentally. So now, even though we might die physically, life is not over. That is not the ultimate end. And that is the hope that Christians have in Jesus Christ. That even though our physical body might perish, there is a new body given by God, and we will be living with God in eternity with loving and enjoyable relationship with God and with our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. So that is the big picture of understanding our situation right now. Yes, we need to pray to God that He will intervene to have healings. But also, we have to have this understanding that He has done His job, the biggest job already. And now we are in this time zone where His salvation has already been accomplished. But it is not yet fully realized, and we will see that happening, every tear being wiped away in eternity in the future. So that is why we want to come back to the goodness of God, the love of Jesus Christ, that He cares about us, He cares about the sick and the poor and every situation, the challenges that we face. And also, we want to be certain in His goodness, and then ask Him for whatever we hope for. So I think that these are the dynamics that we have to bear in mind. And then you can go pray and ask for God about these sickness.
Yes. Okay. Just to bring back a question from the previous session, I think a lot of what we say as Christians is predicated on what the Bible says. And so, if the Word of God is absolute truth, how do we present its truth in a way that is absolute for people who may not necessarily subscribe to that belief?
Thank you. The Word of God is absolute truth. Yes, that is absolutely true. But how do we explain that with our non-Christian friends who don't necessarily believe in the Word of God, i.e. the Bible? I think there are many things to say about this, but sometimes people would have misunderstandings on absolute truth in general. In these post-modern or even post-truth era, We tend to think that truth is relative. And you might have an aspect of truth. You might have truth. I have my own truth. So let's just be peaceful and let's just say that we are all true. But if you really think about it, if anyone tells you that there is no such thing as an absolute truth, then you need to ask that person, are you absolutely sure about that? Is that absolutely true? Because when you say that everything is relative, you're claiming that your claim is absolutely true over all other claims, but still claiming that your claim is also relative. So essentially, you don't have to believe in that kind of claims. But that is the assumptions that we usually take, and we aren't even aware of that when we think in these kind of ways. So when we talk about absolute truth, some people would have these misconceptions. So that's why we need to clear away those things before going into the absolute truth aspect of the gospel. And once you clear away those things, I think it's important to start showing why we can trust in the Word of God. And you don't even have to assume that the Bible or the Scripture is inspired by God in the first place as you look into the credibility of the gospel. You can just treat it as one of the ancient literatures or the books that we have, and have this book go through all the scrutiny and still find out that this book is reliable in its content and also how it's been preserved. One of the questions that we often have on the Bible is that, hey, maybe the Bible has been changed over years. But actually, from the studies that we have from the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, and also the carbon dating and all the archaeological evidence shows that this message of the Bible has been unchanged for centuries and centuries and thousands of years. We know that the earliest Christians, the eyewitnesses, had this same belief that Jesus Christ was our Lord and Savior and died and rose from the dead for us. So these are the things that we can start addressing. And people might have different questions on the Bible. Some people would wonder about how it's been preserved. Some people would wonder about whether that is authentic in what they're saying. Are they genuine about what they're saying? Do they mean it? Are they serious about that? And I think this is where we need to be a good listener. So having these conversations, particularly with your non-Christian friends, would mean that you need to be a good listener to understand what problems they have on this Bible. What questions do they have? And I think that is why we need to ask good questions to reveal their assumptions and see what they're struggling with. I brought something with me today. Most of you are already familiar with this Whitechester Bible book. It's on sale after the session, so if you're interested in looking into more in details on how we can present the case for the Bible and the credibility of the Scripture, I think this is going to be a good starting point. But again, even though you have a lot of good information, I think you need to be very sure of what the friends are asking.
Okay, coming back to the topic of suffering, this is more of a pastoral concern. So how do we respond to friends who face tragedy? Do we avoid bringing God into the picture, or via words, or how do we show love to them in these kind of situations?
Sorry, could you repeat that again?
Hello. Okay, so you just repeat the question. Mm-hmm. So how do we respond to friends who are facing tragedy and suffering? Do we try to avoid bringing God into the picture, or via using words, or do we just show love to them?
Sorry, I think it's howling a bit and I couldn't quite hear.
Console team, this is this week's question. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Ah, there you go.
Okay, so how do we respond to friends who face tragedies? Mm-hmm. Do we refrain from bringing God into the picture, or instead to show love through actions? Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Yeah, that's an amazing question. For those of you who have friends who are suffering and also facing challenges in their life, I think the first thing you can do is to be a good listener, to be with them, to be present, to listen to their stories, and show your compassion and love, regardless of how they're experiencing what they're facing. So I think it's really important to tell them that you love them, and you care about them, and you want to hear their stories. And as you have a deeper conversation, I think one of the things that we can do is to pray for them. Sometimes we can say that I'll be praying for you. Sometimes if it is appropriate, you might want to ask them, can I pray for you now? And if someone is in a season of suffering, many times they would just say, yes, I'd love you to pray for me. Because why not? You are offering them a blessing and then offering them a prayer for their welfare and so on. So just showing your genuine friendship is very important. But in that kind of way, offering them the opportunity to pray with them might be a good starting point for you to introduce God in the whole picture. This is where you need to have this discernment, praying to God as you have this conversation with your friend, asking God that, is this the right timing? Is this the best situation in introducing you to my friend? And I think as you pray to God, the Holy Spirit will give you the discernment and wisdom on when and how you would like him to be introduced.
Okay, can we have the next question? How is suffering, such as murder, accidents, deaths due to natural disasters or diseases, justified? Mm-hmm. What then? What kind of good can come out of such situations? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think this is one of the questions that many people struggle, particularly in areas where you have natural disasters and so on. Many people in Japan have asked this question. What about the natural disasters and people who suffer from that? Or accidents or whatever that is. What good can come out of that? I think it's very difficult when we compare this with whatever we have in our minds in the first place. This is something that we need to draw us back into the original book of Genesis, where God tells us about how human beings turn their backs on him and how sufferings and sin enter this world. We live in a world where God is sovereign, but also we know that this world has been broken by our sins. And that is why we see all the destructions and so on in the first place. And fundamentally, God has dealt with them, and we will be fully restored in the new creation, in the new earth and the new heavens. And all the creations, all the things that God has created, have been this longing for that time of the restoration that God will make everything new, which is written in the Bible. So understanding that we have a part in this brokenness, we also, I think, have to think about how this natural disasters came to be. We only call natural disasters disasters when people are hurt. When we go and live near the seaside or something and experience tsunami, we call it natural disaster. But if there is no one living in that area, we don't call that a natural disaster. So there are some parts that human beings play in this particular atrocities and tragedies, that it is often not just purely the natural disaster, but sometimes out of our selfishness and also our brokenness that cause more of these kind of pains. We do things that God is not pleased, that we sometimes ignore people who live in places that are dangerous, and we don't supply things that they should receive justly and fairly. And those are the things that often happen when we face natural disasters. But having said all of those things, I think ultimately the question on why and how this came to be is something that we find it difficult to answer in our lifetime, in this very short lifetime. I think there are things that we might possibly say, but I don't think that's going to be helpful in any way to comfort the people who have been hurt by a huge earthquake or a tsunami or something like that. Eventually, I think fundamentally God is asking us to trust in Him, on His goodness, based on the things that have been shown on the Bible. We have many things in our lives that we don't understand now. We don't understand God's character in full. We don't understand things that happened in the history. One of the popular questions that we often get is, was there dinosaurs in history? And maybe they were, maybe they weren't. Probably they were. Not sure, but the Bible isn't clear about that. Similarly, the Bible is not clear about whether hamsters existed 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. Because the main point of the Bible is that God has created this world, and God is loving us, and God has accomplished this salvation, the gift of love, and He has made the maximum sacrifice for us, which is the proof that He is caring about us. So when we face these kind of questions, like why natural disasters, why there's people who were born like and die in very young age, what good would they experience, or what good that God will bring out of that suffering and pain? I think this is fundamentally things that God is asking us. Can you trust me? Would you trust me on this? And when we see these happenings, I think fundamentally it is not appropriate to have some kind of temporary crafted answers to sort of comfort people. And we must say things honestly, that I don't necessarily know all the answers for this. I don't know why people would die in certain situations, but still, because of the proof on the cross happened in the past and the future promise, I think again God is telling us to trust in Him.
Okay, thank you. Our next question, how do we address the books that were rejected during the canonization? Mm-hmm. Would that make the Bible in a way manufactured to reflect similar values and views?
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yep, when we talk about the Bible, I think there are things that we need to differentiate. There are questions that are sometimes called apologetics questions, questions on whether how you can trust in the goodness of God, whether how you can believe in the existence of God, how you can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so on. And there are questions that are often called theological questions. They are questions on how better we understand the character of God and the nature of God and Christianity and so on. I think when it comes to the question on the books that have been excluded, it's essentially about how we understand God-inspired books. We want to understand which books God inspired and what books He is using to convey His message to His people who love Him and obey Him. And when we come, when we think about the central message of Christianity, you don't necessarily need to assume that these books are inspired in the first place. As I said earlier, that you can just testify and also examine each of the texts and see whether these were written by early witnesses, and were these authors genuine and serious about what they were writing, and so on. So those are the questions on their honesty and also the authorship. But having said that, there are some criteria that the early Christians used to see which ones of the books that are entitled to be in the canon, which is the Bible. So people would often assume that these process of making and crafting all the frameworks of the Bible has been done in a small room, a secret room full of people who had power in the church, in the community, and so on. And they just randomly chose books that were in line with what they thought. But actually, that's not the case. We see all these discussions and conversations happening and being recorded in the ancient literatures outside of the Bible. And early church fathers and early Christians have been discussing how they can pursue what God has given them. And they've been having these conversations, and there are three main criteria that they used when they included some books. And these were done in an organic process, and they wanted to affirm what God has given them. And the first criteria is the apostolic authority. So basically, the apostles were the first generation Christians who followed Jesus. They were the eyewitnesses who had access to the life of Jesus Christ. And they were people who had authority under Jesus Christ. And these people were understood to be the author or the people who told the author of the Gospels the information of what they have experienced firsthand. So the book of, or the Gospel of Luke and Mark and Matthew and John, those Gospels were understood and also testified that they were written by the apostles or the people who had access to apostles. And that is the first criteria. And when we talk about the book of, or the Gospel of Thomas or something like that, we know from how it's dated that it is not something that they had been written by the original apostles. The book of Thomas has been dated around AD 150 to 200. So you can imagine that around the time, none of the apostles, the original apostles, lived in that period. They differed from the style of all the other gospels and so on. And the second criteria is a rule of faith, meaning that whether that was in line with the orthodox, whether the central message of the books were in line with the traditional teachings that were brought from the person of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And the third one is the continued use of church. So this message of Christians had been brought in the first century, but the number of Christians exploded and everything was translated in many other languages, and this message was spread throughout the world. So that means that the Christian community, the churches, were all around the world, and they were gospels and books that have been circulated in this body of Christ, the community of churches. And when we see that happening, these churches continue to use the books that they believe as God-inspired. And that means that at least they had the consensus that this is what Christianity believed as a whole in general. So books that were like awkward and very weird in what they taught, they weren't used in the churches in the early centuries, and they weren't any commentaries or something written on them. So that is how they differentiated the genuine messages from the God, from God that we know, and the things that are outside of that Orthodox Christian community.
Okay, thank you. Okay, one final question about carbon dating. So if carbon dating is one of the evidences to prove that the Bible is true, then should we also believe carbon dating when it makes claims about how the Earth is over a billion years old?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Thank you for the question. I think this is a brilliant question. So we use carbon dating to understand when the ancient literatures were written and so on. And using that same technology, some people, the scientists, try to date on how old the Earth is and so on. I think if you assume that certain things haven't been changed from the beginning of the creation of the world, yes, I think it is natural to trust in the carbon dating technology and so on. But that assumption, that presumption, is actually hard to prove. That is something that is almost outside of scientific methods. You need to have accumulative evidence to see whether that assumption is trustworthy or not. And personally speaking, this is the question that fundamentally boil down to the two views or the two perspectives on how we understand how God has created this world and this earth. There is this one group of people who believe in the young earth theory. The other is the old earth theory. And even in Christian community, there are firmly strong believers who believe in the Bible, believe in the God, and also believe in one theory, and also some believe in another one. And I think they both have interesting points to make. And I personally feel that it is important to see how this relates with the scripture and so on. But at the same time, the Bible is not always clear on the periods of time, especially in the book of Genesis. It's different from what we see in the Gospels, where it is usually the biography of the life of Jesus Christ. The book of Genesis is a literature where it explains how God has created this universe and how everything came to be and how that relates with human beings and so on. Well, when you just open the first verse of Genesis, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then in verse 3 it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So before that, like, where was light, and how did this author count day, and how can we understand that as 24 hours? Well, please don't get me wrong. Like, if there is a God, Almighty God, I have no problem at all that He would create this world in 7 days, 24 hours times seven. But at the same time, I wonder if that is the central message that the scripture is telling us. So even seeing and reading the scripture here, there are some usage of the word day in this first chapter. It does mean 24 hours. It means, when you say day, it means 12 hours at one particular point. And sometimes it is in the original Hebrew language, it is used to point out about a certain period of time. So it doesn't necessarily always mean 24 hours. So those are things that I wonder about when we discuss whether this earth has been created in a particular years. And I think it's always important to come back to this question of what God is trying to tell us. I just briefly shared about the hamster and so on. But the central message of Genesis is that God is the author and the creator of this universe. He loves us. He cares about us. And sometimes people calls the Bible as a love letter from God. And I think that has a good point. And when you write love letters, I'm not sure if you have ever written one. You want to convey the central message that you love that person. You don't want to tell anything else and include unnecessary information in that. You don't say something like, you know, my neighbor is they just really stinky or something like that. It's not necessary to convey in that central message. So I think the scripture, the word of God, has accomplished the central aim of conveying the message of the salvation that God is offering us. And it is fun and also important to do our best to get our heads around how God has created everything. But we always need to come back to the central message. And the Bible also gives us a lot of space to think how we should deal with these questions.
Tess. All right, thank you, Yutaro. Can we all just thank Yutaro one more time? I think it's really brilliant to be able to do what he does. It's not easy. And yeah, we just want to thank you for coming to share with us and speak to us.
Thank you.
Thank you. Alright, that is the end of our 4 weeks of Azim series. I think to wrap up the series, I just want to continue to encourage you guys to keep asking questions. I think it's important that we ask questions. We don't have questions in our mind and we just doubt and not find the answers to the questions. So ask questions, but don't stop there. Do your homework, make the intentional effort to go and find the answers. Most of the questions that you guys ask, I think even all the questions that you guys ask, many people around the world have already asked before. Even questions like, does Adam have a belly button? If you do a quick research on Google, you will find there are many articles that have many people have asked that question before. So don't just have a question in your mind and just get stuck there and then forever doubt. But I think it is important that you guys be disciplined and intentional to find, to seek out the answers and to seek out truth as well. And I think one very important thing that I learned from Yutaro's first session when he came was that even in the midst of finding out the answers to these questions, for example, does Adam have a belly button, do not let it distract you from the heart of the message of the Bible, of the Word of God, which is the message of love and the message of coming, the importance of coming to know Jesus Christ. So, yeah, that's the end of our Azim series. Continue to ask questions, find answers, and grow closer to Jesus on this journey. And just a reminder that there will be book sales outside at the atrium. I think it's already set up. So if you guys are interested to get any resource or books, you can head to the atrium and get your resources. However, there's also an ongoing event happening at the atrium. So even as you guys go out, try not to make too much noise. Those who are not buying the books, you guys can help to exit from the other way, the, you know, where the glass doors are. All right. So I'll see you all next week for Life of David series, where Pastor Singyan will be coming to share. Thank you.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruise.org.sg. God bless.